Thanks, Albert. It's just such a privilege to worship God in all the ways that we do, isn't it? And as we pray together, that sense of drawing close to God as a community of people is so strong. And just before we prayed together, we were singing Holy, 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 and we did that a cappella section. And of course, when you do that, you hear the voices around you. And I just love being part of a community of people who are lifting their voices in praise of God. And we're going to continue to together worship God. This isn't just me speaking to you guys today. Together, we're putting our attention on the Bible and asking God to speak to us so that we may worship Him, not only in our attitude of listening, but also in what we do in response to what His word says. So would you turn to that passage in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to dive to another place in a few minutes, but we're going to pick up the story that was read as we continue our Christmas tour. And as Matthew chapter 2 kicks off, we read these words. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, if you've been here over recent weeks, you might recall that we spoke about Matthew's gospel as being particularly written for a Jewish audience, people who are familiar with what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And for Matthew's Jewish readers, that little paragraph that I just read out to you, that's a jaw-dropping moment. That's a pretty amazing story, or an introduction to a story. These wise men astrologers have come from the east seeking out the promised Jewish Messiah. Why is that so amazing if you're familiar with Jewish history and Jewish culture? Well, to find out why, we have to go back almost 600 years to the city of Babylon, which is today's stopover on our tour of Christmas sites. We bring you greetings from Babylon. And some amazing things that happened in Babylon 6 centuries earlier, which set a tone for these events that Matthew is writing about here in his gospel. So if you would now flick in your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 2, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 2. And we pick up a story there where that is taking place in the city of Babylon. And if you're not familiar with Daniel and the person that he is and the situation that he found himself in, the kingdom of Judah, the southern part of the nation of Israel, the northern part had been conquered by the Assyrians sometime before. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, they had not learned from the lesson of the northern kingdom. They had continued to rebel against God and to live in ways which went against all of God's laws. And the people were suffering as a result. And just as God promised right back before they even entered the promised land, if they continued in disobedience, He would discipline them. And so eventually the Babylonian Empire came in, defeated the southern kingdom of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and took into exile many of the educated and the noble people from that kingdom. Daniel was one of those people. And as you get to the end of chapter 1, really interesting story, I reckon you should go back and read it later on. But at the end of chapter 1 it says, "At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar." Who's them? It's 4 young men to whom God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And particularly, Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And when these guys were brought into the king, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we rewind back 6 centuries in history, and we find that some of the Jewish nobility had been carted off to exile in Babylon. Their nation has been destroyed effectively. They are in captivity in a foreign land. And yet some of their nobles have been put into a training program, which you read about in chapter 1. They've been given the opportunity to serve in the court of the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, when he questions some of these guys, particularly the 4 that were mentioned by name, he finds them an awful lot more astute. They have more wisdom in them than all of the other wise men that he would normally turn to for counsel. And that is reinforced in the story of chapter 2. And it's a bit of a long story, but it's an amazing one. So we're going to read through it together, and I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 2. In the 2nd year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Now, right here at the beginning of the story, you'll understand why I mentioned that for Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel, as soon as they hear about astrologers and wise men coming from the east, it's sounding familiar to them. They're thinking of this community of people in Babylon, the area to the east of where they lived. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." I don't know what your boss is like at work, but I can't imagine having a boss like this. How's the pressure? Not only do I have to give you an interpretation and help you to make sense of this dream that has troubled you so much, I have to guess what that dream was. So these guys who claim to have divine insight, well, now that claim is being tested. Are they really in tune with some divine power? Is there anything that they can draw on to give them the wisdom that they need? So once more, they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." In short, what's the king after here? Essentially what he's saying is, I don't want human wisdom. I don't care about what your opinion is of what I dreamed. I don't want to hear you making up stuff amongst yourselves and going, "Well, this sounds good, maybe the king will buy this." I want to hear from something divine. I want some power beyond a human power to tell me what I dreamed and what it means. He is desperate for truth beyond human reasoning. That's really what he's grasping after. And he's doing it in a very unreasonable kind of way. But isn't that actually a common thing for people? Don't we want to have, in a sense, a higher truth, something that we can count on as a solid foundation for life, something that is beyond just some person's opinion or idea? Don't we want to know what is really true, that we can really count on? Well, that's what he's looking for. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So you've got this community of people who claim to be the spokespersons, and they have different techniques. The astrologers look at the stars, and the diviners look at whatever their incantation reveals, or whatever bones they might have thrown on the ground, or whatever they've stirred up in their pots. But they claim to be able to reveal things from divine sources, but when put to the test, they acknowledge, you know, the gods don't live among us. We can't reveal what only they know. So they've basically said, look, all of our knowledge is a sham. There is no basis to it. And the king is furious. And so Daniel and his friends are caught up in this drama, and they are about to be executed as well. So the story continues in verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel, and at this Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. Now, before we get to the revelation, I just find it amazing that the king, who was so short-tempered with all of his other advisors, and said, no, you guys are just stalling for time. I'm not going to be put off here. And he's issued the order to put them to death. Yet when Daniel comes and asks for time, he gives it. And I wonder, what was it about Daniel and his companions? What was it about his integrity and the way that he served the king, where the king believed Daniel and he didn't believe the other guys and thought they were just stalling and trying to delay the inevitable? So there's something about the integrity of character that comes out here. And Daniel, to his credit, doesn't suspect that he can do anything about it himself. What does he do? He goes to his friends and says, guys, we need to pray, because what we have in front of us is a situation which only the God of heaven can resolve. And we are completely dependent upon him. And in response, this is what God does. Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Keep that phrase in mind. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock, cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its who? All its wise men. And moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So if you were a Jew reading the account of Matthew's gospel and hearing that wise men have come out of the east searching for the Messiah, those story threads are going to remind you of a much earlier part of this story, where somebody from your area, somebody from Jerusalem, one of your nobility, went into the east and not only became one of the wise men there, became one of the leaders. He became the leader of the wise men. And the way that he did that was through this story that has just unfolded, a story of a vision that a king had. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire, he has a vision not only of his own empire, but of empires coming afterwards, one replacing the other. An empire of gold replaced by an empire of silver and bronze and iron. And we look back through history and we can see the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, also called the Achaemenid Empire, if you're interested in history. And then you have the Greeks who came in and destroyed them. And then you had the Romans coming in after that. And so if you were around at the time of Christ, and if you were a part of this legacy, this group called the wise men who are handing down knowledge year after year, generation after generation, you would be familiar with the fact that in your area, one of your rulers had a vision of subsequent kingdoms, and you'd be familiar with the history that has shown, yes, those things have happened. Kingdom after kingdom has come. But yet, what's this missing element? As you get to the end of this progression of one kingdom replacing another, and by the way, the culture in those days was you didn't just kind of wholesale replace all of the infrastructure of the old kingdom, you basically just paid tax to a different address. Once one empire overthrew another empire, you're paying tribute over there where you used to pay it over here. But the culture stayed the same, the gods stayed the same, the administrative people stayed the same. A lot of things just continued right through. So this group of magi that Daniel was in charge of, they'd basically been working in that area. They'd been the guardians, the custodians of knowledge and religion and all of this kind of stuff for centuries. And they're seeing right now as this star rises in the east, oh, this is a time of fulfillment. A Messiah has come, this king of the Jews. And I wonder how much they were aware of this idea that as they have been part of this succession of kingdoms, this is now the work that the God of the Jews was doing to carve out this rock that's described in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. This new kingdom that it would arise, not a kingdom created by human hands, not a new military kingdom, not a political wrangling, nothing that you could explain in human terms, but this kingdom would appear by God's power and it would completely wipe out everything that had come before. Instead of just one empire succeeding the other ones and things just going on pretty much as they used to, this would completely wipe away. Remember what it described about? The boulder would knock into this statue and they would fall down like chaff and be swept away in the wind. All of the old worship, all of the old systems, all of the old ways of doing life, it would all be swept away and something new would take its place. Very much reminds me what Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new." The old order of things, symbolized by those human kingdoms that the king dreamt about, gone away. The world is not going to work that way anymore. And so these guys out of the east had this knowledge given through Daniel that this momentous thing would be happening. There would be this new kingdom that would sweep away everything that has been known beforehand. And they get a glimpse through a star rising in the east that the time is now. Now, they also had a lot more information, but I preached on this passage 2 years ago at about this time of year, and we talked about that then. So if you want to know more about the star and about a whole bunch of other things in the story, you go back 2 years in our sermon archive. We'll put links to it on the website, and you can find out a whole lot more really interesting things out of the book of Daniel that we talked about a couple of years ago. These guys had this wealth of knowledge. They know that God is doing something new, and it's going to sweep away everything that's been before. And so what do? Again, we go back to that introduction. After Jesus was born, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews, the one who is heading up this new kingdom that God is building? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Just think about that. These guys are a part of a kingdom that, yes, there's been different rulers and different institutions over the centuries, but basically it's just been a succession of kingdoms and they've played a part in each of those empires. But there is a prophecy that says all of that stuff is going to be swept away by this new thing that God does, and when they see a sign that God is about to do it, what do? They're not fighting against it. They don't come to assassinate this king. They're not coming to try and preserve their place in the world. They're coming to say, "We want to give reverence. We want to give submission to this new king, this new kingdom, this new king, new thing God is doing. Even if it means our religion is swept away, even if it means our power is swept away, even if it means the way we are used to living life is swept away, even if it means all of the things that we are used to, our traditions and all that stuff, even if we have to leave all of that to be a part of this new thing that God is doing, we welcome this new work that God is doing. We want to be a part of this because we believe Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We believe this is inevitable. This is something that God is doing. That word for worship him, proskuneo, literally means, and it took different forms in different cultures. In their culture, it would have been to bow down with the head touching the floor to give reverence. In other cultures, it means to take hold of the signet ring and give it a kiss. It means to pledge your loyalty to that ruler, to bow down before them. And that's what they want to do to this new king. But here's where the way Matthew tells the story is so amazing as it continues. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time a star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And that probably seemed very reasonable. So if these people who are from an opposing kingdom, the Parthian Empire as it was called then, this other region of Babylonia, if they've come ready to worship, to bow down in front of this new king that was promised centuries ago in a dream that their very own emperor had, Nebuchadnezzar, if they have come to submit to his rule and to want to be a part of his kingdom, how much more would people in the kingdom of Israel who have been waiting their Messiah for centuries, who are going to be the hub of the new work he is doing in the world, he's going to make Jerusalem the capital, peaceful extension, right out across the whole world from there, how much more will they welcome his arrival and want to worship him and say, "Oh, we are so glad you're here"? And that's what Herod is basically saying. "Well, I'm glad about this too. I'll come and worship him with you. Just tell me when you find him and I'll come and join you." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Again, you get this sense of they're potentially going to lose everything in this new kingdom, but they're still overjoyed that this promised one, this Messiah, has come. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And these guys probably had no idea how significant those gifts were. And a couple of years ago, we talked about just how valuable they were, as well as what their symbolic meaning was. And as they had packed their stuff ready to bring it, they're probably just thinking, "We're going to go to a palace. There'll be a king. There'll be others around him. We'll bring some really valuable stuff just to show how much we want to honor him." But in fact, their gifts had so much more meaning. Their gifts spoke about the life, death, ministry of Jesus. Their gifts financed what was going to happen next. The family was going to have to flee into Egypt because Herod did not respond in the way that he said he would. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. What does Herod do? Do you remember the story? It continues in chapter 2 and you can read all about it. When he realizes that those wise men have left and they have fooled him, then he, knowing roughly when that star appeared, killed every child born around that time and younger. He was determined not to submit to this new thing that God was doing, not to welcome this new kingdom that God was building. He wanted to stand in opposition to it. He wanted to resist it. Why was that? After all, Jerusalem was going to be the center of the Messiah's kingdom. Why wouldn't Herod, as the ruler of Jerusalem, say, wow, we're going to have a king who is going to establish his kingdom here and it'll cover the whole earth and I get to be a part of it? Why wouldn't he want to be a part of it? Well, it's pretty simple for Herod because it's all about him. See, Herod had a bit of a track record, and I'm not sure if you know the history of King Herod. He was a guy whose father converted to Judaism. He was from a region called Idumea, just outside of Israel. And through political intrigues, his father had gotten in with the rulers of Israel, and that was called the Hasmonean dynasty. And when Alexander the Great had conquered that whole area and then his kingdom had been broken up after his death, there was a group of people who rebelled against that Greek rule. And that dynasty that was established in that revolt was called the Hasmonean dynasty. And it was a bit unusual because not only was the king the political ruler, but he was also the high priest. So he was both high priest and king at the same time. So he was a very, very powerful person. And in that family, eventually there was some huge rivalries for that position of power in society, the position of power over people's hearts and minds and wallets. And so just a generation before Herod, you had two brothers. One of them was being served by Herod's dad, and they were both vying for the throne. One of them allied himself with the Parthian Empire to the east. One of them allied himself with Rome to the west. And because of all these empires clashing for control and the winds of power kept blowing in different directions, both those brothers ended up dead, and Herod ended up being in charge. And he did this in a really amazing way. It's a long story, so I'm not going to tell it to you. But through his political wranglings, he managed to get all of the Hasmonean royal line killed. All right, so they were the legitimate royal family. He had all of them killed. And the really sad thing about it was that involved two of his sons. See, he married, and the way that he got into the royal family was he married a Hasmonean princess. But then they had two daughters, two sons. And he realized that because he was not by heredity a Jew, that people probably would have liked his sons as rulers more than they wanted him as a ruler, because at least they had the bloodline through the royal family line. So he realized that his own sons could be a threat to his power, that they could stand and say, rally to me, and people would say, yeah, we're sick of this Idumean being in charge. We want a true Hasmonean. We want a true Jewish noble. And even though he's half Idumean, he's better than full Idumean. So they might have rallied to one of his sons. And Herod, because he was so determined to hold on to power, he had both his sons killed just so that they would never be a threat. Now when he hears about this promised Messiah, who's not a Hasmonean, they're all gone. He's from the line of David, an even more important royal line, one which has a whole lot of promises and prophecies attached to it. Do you think he's going to be any more likely to loosen his grip on power? No, he's not. He does everything in his power to get rid of this new Messiah king, this one who is promised to bring peace to the whole world. Does that matter to Herod? No. You know, the fate of the whole world, it's me that counts. What a sad state of heart that you would try and stop what God is going to do to bring peace to the earth just so that you could keep your grip on power, so that you could retain your place in the scheme of things. But it is the human heart, isn't it? Because I have to admit that sometimes my place in the scheme of things can become more important to me than the good of others. Am I getting my way? Are my needs being met? Am I being shown respect? Am I being seen as important? Those things can sometimes weigh a little bit more heavily in my mind than am I seeking the best of others? It just seems to be a part of the human condition that we can be like that sometimes. We can make it all about ourselves. And we do that as individuals, as Herod was doing, and we do that as groups. You know, my group, my tribe is more important than your tribe, and we don't want your lot in our country or whatever it might look like. It's all about we want to retain our place in the world. We want to protect our interests. We want us to come first. We are by nature very selfish creatures. And Herod probably stands as one of those examples where it's just really, really ugly and obvious. But there is a seed of that in all of us. It's our sinful human condition. And so we skip forward. And if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we get to see in Philippians chapter 2 this king and what he turns out to be like. This Jesus as he grows up and as he does what he was sent to this world to do. And the implications of his example for us. I'm going to read these words as we prepare to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of our Saviour King Jesus. We've seen in the story of Christ's birth how from a very surprising place, from Babylon of all places, which through the Bible is seen as an enemy of God's people, a place and an idea even, which stands for opposition against God. Think of the Tower of Babel. Think about the book of Revelation and the fight against God and his kingdom. Babylon is at the heart of all that. Yet out of this place comes people who genuinely want to honour and submit to the lordship of this new king. And in the heart of where God's purposes should be being followed, of where God's people should be living for him, there is rebellion and a desire to make life all about himself. And Paul writes now to Christians and says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose, and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in our story, who was more like Jesus, the Saviour King? Was it the one based in Jerusalem, the one who was in the hub of all of God's activity on earth? Or was it the folks who were from this foreign kingdom, which historically had stood against God and everything that God was wanting to do? Well, clearly Matthew's wanting to make the point that when the Messiah came, it was people far from God who were the ones who recognised and received. And it's a wake-up call, even as Paul has to write to Christians later on, because we can easily become those Herod-type people. And Paul says, please don't go there. You guys know God. You know his character. You know his ways. You know his plans for the world. But even like King Herod, you can make selfish ambition and vain conceit important in your hearts, and you can drift from who you've been called to be. So remember who your Saviour is. Remember who God is. Receive him. Live for him. Live according to his example. Be a part of what he's wanting to do in the world. Don't let selfishness cause you to resist the one we come to serve. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the story of these wise men out of the East. And we've only touched on a few of the details of the story. There's a really rich history that the Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel would have understood. But there's a simple thread that runs through it for us. Lord, we know the condition of our own hearts. We know that it's very easy to be like Herod, to be really concerned about our own agenda, our own goals in life, our own schedules, our own perception in terms of what other people think about us and whether we're respected or whether we're noticed or honoured or celebrated. But we can very easily be totally wrapped up in making life about ourselves. God, we thank you for the example of the Magi who, even with very limited information, they still drew on what they had, and you were able to point them toward Jesus. You did something in them that caused them to want to come and worship him and to submit to his rule, even though it meant potentially losing everything that they held dear. Whatever gods they might have worshipped previously, whatever position they might have had, whatever customs might have been significant to them, all of that stuff was at risk of being swept away by this new kingdom, but they were happy to receive it. Well, that's the kind of people we want to be. We want to be people who, like it says in Romans 12, in view of what you've done for us, offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Lord, we pray that as we remember Jesus, as we remember his example and what he was willing to do for us, that we would follow that example, that we would be more like the Magi and less like Herod, that we would be willing to let go of our own agendas, our own positions, our own comforts, our own power, our own security, whatever it might be, and just to humbly say, Jesus, you are King. We want to receive you as King. We want to follow you as King. We want to be like you. We want to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, as we do that, may the world taste the goodness of your kingdom. May the peace of Christ not only rule in our hearts, but through us, may it touch the lives of others. We pray that as you release us from the tyranny of selfishness, that we would flourish under your kind rule. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.